We're turning to the book of Acts as we continue our series in this sequel to Luke's Gospel. I believe Dr. Luke was used to write this book of history, the early church. And we've been looking through this book expositorially. And we come to chapter 20. Nearing the end of the third missionary journey, and Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, which will be the last time that he's in that city. As far as we know, you remember, and he's in prison at the end of the book of Acts, and it's not too long before he is beheaded under Nero in that capital city. If you read chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there. In verse 3, it speaks of the liberality of the churches where Paul and his fellow evangelists have been traveling, the liberality of the churches that are raising support for the saints in Jerusalem, as they're called in verse 3. Some of the churches have representatives, as you see that in chapter 20 and verse 4, Sopater of Berea. Then you have of Thessalonica. You have two, Aristarchus and Secundus. This may have represented the high class and the low class. Aristarchus may indeed be someone who is an aristocrat. And Secundus is the idea of second, and perhaps slaves were given first. You're first, second, one, two, three, four, five. Eutychus that fell asleep, whose name means fortunate or lucky, may have been a slave as well. They were just given names in succession or with different ideas like that. So, interestingly, if that's the case, how the gospel brings together an aristocrat and a slave traveling together from the same church and certainly worshiping in the same church. And that's the genius of the gospel. That's the grace of God. And then you have Gaius of Derbe. Timothy was from Lystra. Then you have some Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, interestingly, it doesn't mention a Corinthian, though there may have been one. It just may not give us, Luke may not have given us all. But if he did give us basically the summation of the evangelists that were together, he doesn't include himself. And he may have been the one that represents Philippi. We don't have a Philippian there. Remember, Luke was left at Philippi back there in chapter 16. The we section ceases until chapter 20, where he picks up and he's going with Paul and the others to Jerusalem. Titus isn't even mentioned either, but if you read some of the epistles, he was very instrumental in taking Paul's message to Corinth and other places. So Titus, Mr. William Ramsey, who was one who was very skeptical of the historicity of Luke, went on a journey and became a believer, and a believer in the accuracy of historian Luke when he journeyed through those areas. He proposes that Titus was a brother of Luke, and therefore he isn't mentioned, and he may have been there taking as a representative of Corinth since he was there preaching. We don't know that for sure, but that's what he mentions in 1 Corinthians, that the liberality of the saints in that area is evident as they're carrying an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. That's why Paul was so urgent to get to Jerusalem quickly, not only to witness and to be at Pentecost if possible, but he wanted to show the Jewish Christians that the Gentile Christians were one with them. And they cared for their needs. Just like it says in 1 John and James, that if you love the brothers, you'll take care of them when you know they're in need. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 16 is also mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 20, Paul winters in Corinth, as he mentions, for 3 months. Verse 8, he wrote the Corinthian letter from Ephesus. He was in Ephesus. And he said back over there in 1 Corinthians 16, a great door and effectuals open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And that's where we've been in chapters 19 and 20. Again, we're not given a lot of the problems that Paul received in Ephesus other than the theater situation. But Paul said he encountered wild beasts in Ephesus, that is, with two legs. And you know his terrible resume from 2 Corinthians 11, how many times he was beaten with rods or beaten with whips and stoned once, and he suffered shipwrecked, and he was in all kinds of dangers everywhere, in water and on the land, before robbers, before his own countrymen, before Gentiles. You don't usually read most of that in the book of Acts. And then Apollos, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 16, at first went to Corinth, as we looked at in chapter 18. He doesn't want to go back there. So we don't know if it's because it's a bee's nest and Apollos doesn't want to get involved anymore, because there are all kinds of factions in Corinth. Remember the Paul party and the Apollos party and the Peter party, and also the Jesus party, you know, with a tongue-in-cheek, how they said, we aren't followers of man, we're followers of the Lord, which is a truth that we should all be experiencing, but we wonder if they were sarcastic when they said that. But Apollos doesn't want to go there. Maybe it's because he was simply humble, that he didn't want to tread on the work of Paul, and he refrained from going. And then verse 19, the Asia church plants are mentioned, churches in Asia. And we know from Revelation chapters 1 through 3 that there were at least 7 of them, including Ephesus, that were planted probably at this time. You remember the plot in chapter 20 and verse 3 to assassinate Paul probably came from the Jews in Corinth. Remember back in chapter 18 when the Jews sought to rush Paul to the judgment seat to have him arrested, and really to hoping that Gallio would make Christianity illegal in Corinth, and therefore it would really affect the spread of Christianity, of the message of Christ throughout the Roman Empire, and it backfired. Remember, he had the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, beaten before him, and he was indifferent to it, and it really smarted, you know, the Jews in Corinth, and it says here that they made a plot to kill him. So they're trying to get revenge from what took place a few years earlier in Corinth, and he got wind of it. And instead of going on the boat, and they're probably going to push him overboard, which was an easy way to get rid of him without evidence, he got wind of it, and he then has to miss Passover in Jerusalem, and he goes back into Macedonia and ministers the word. And now he's in springtime, he's heading to Jerusalem, and he makes his way across the Aegean Sea to Troas, chapter 20, verse 6, Then he calls for the elders of Ephesus, chapter 7, 20, verse 17 and following, and doesn't have time to go up to Ephesus. He calls them down to the coast at Miletus and gives them a farewell sermon, and then he heads to Jerusalem and the end of the third missionary journey. So we're in his journey toward Jerusalem in chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. And last week, we looked at some marks of Christianity from chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, that encouragement of disciples, endurance of troubles, enjoyment of friends in the gospel, confirmation of God's presence when Eutychus was raised from the dead after he fell down from the third loft, from the window ledge. And I think we all probably would have needed some oxygen. He probably had a great place to sit, that all those torches and all those candles and were taking up oxygen in a jam-packed place as they were worshiping. He was probably a little bit athletic, was able to climb up onto the window ledge, but if he was a slave, he may have been made to work by his master, and he just was tired. And Paul was certainly long in preaching, as we're told, and we can forgive him for that. You can forgive a preacher if it's his last sermon if he preaches for 5 hours. Well, you won't see him again. And he won't see them again. But you can understand that it was unique. But people got tired. And he fell down, and this could have been a real ruin of what took place, and God in his mercy raises him from the dead. And God gives us confirmations. The devil seeks to distract, and the Lord seeks to confirm the message of the gospel. And then fellowship with God, we looked at lastly, that Paul wanted to walk 20 miles instead of sailing with his comrades, because we think that he just wanted time with the Lord, and we all need time alone with the Lord. And I mentioned also as one of the features of early Christianity was the Lord's Day. It's the first mention of the disciples meeting on the first day of the week in verse 7. And I felt like the Lord was wanting us to focus a little bit more on that truth today as we consider the Lord's Day in the 21st century. It was the Lord's Day in the first century, chapter 20 and verse 7. And as universal application, how does that relate to us now in the 21st century? Let me just read a few verses before we continue. The Bible tells us that Paul and sent his fellow evangelists, verses 4 and 5, to Troas ahead of him while he tarried a little bit longer in Macedonia. And then it says in verse 6, and we, that includes Luke, obviously Luke, and Paul, at least, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And then you know the rest of the story. The fella falls down from the loft. Probably fell outside. Since he fell 3 stories, he would only fall in 1 story if he had fallen inside. So he went out, and he was revived. He was brought back from the dead. And then Paul continues. They have the Lord's Supper, and he actually continues speaking to them, conversing with them for many more hours before daybreak. And then they head out, going along the western shoreline of Asia Minor on their way to Jerusalem. So the Lord's Day in this 21st century. This is the very first mention of believers meeting on the first day. Now they were meeting on the seventh day as we begin the book of Acts. And they went into the synagogues and worshiped the Lord. But at some point there was a transition from the seventh to the first day. And here is Luke mentioning that transition has already taken place. And it's mentioned there, not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians, which was written before this event in 20, verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, upon the first day of the week, just like I've told the churches in Galatia, and of course all the churches have been planted, it's a very convenient time to take collections for needed saints. And we'll see why it was a convenient time. Now, it's true that Constantine in 321 made it a rule that Sunday is a day off in the Roman Empire, but he did not inaugurate the first day rest. He confirmed it. It was already a day of rest for believers, we believe, way back in the first century. But it certainly must have been a reprieve for Christians that it was enacted by a Caesar. It certainly was encouragement to Christians that now it was a law. And you think about it, there's an application even for us today. I mean, the Lord has given us a little breather with the presidency of Donald Trump. Think about a green light for the gospel right now. Think about a reprieve for persecuted Christians possibly, as he's now, unlike the previous president, he's making people aware of persecuted believers around the world. And life for the unborn. There's all kinds of hopes that we're expecting in the next few years. And we hope perhaps 8 years that we're going to have a little bit of an open door. And let's pray that God would help believers around the world to use that open door to spread the gospel, to comfort believers, to plead for the unborn, and so on. And so it must have been in the Roman Empire in the 300s. But even you remember Paul's favor before the mayor or the judge in Corinth must have been a great help to Christians. Remember, the Christians were evicted, or all Jews were evicted from Rome, and that included Christian Jews. But so there was a real disfavor toward Jews and Christians for a little bit. But then when Gallio favored Paul and was thinking Christianity was just an offshoot of Judaism, which we know it wasn't, but still, for a little while, there was some breathing room before Nero persecuted Christians about a decade later. And so now they're in a little breathing, they have a little bit of breathing room as churches are planted and established. So I want us to revisit the teaching there mentioned and certainly inferred in chapter 20 and verse 7. I believe that the worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was anticipated first in the gospel. Every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mentions upon the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. But they make that notation upon the first day of the week, upon the first day of the week, upon the first day of the week, upon the first day of the week. I believe that's significant. Whenever you have the word week in the scriptures, it's actually the plural of Sabbaths. And what, like I said last week, was it became the word Sabbath, or the plural Sabbaths, indicated it was more of a collective noun. In other words, it indicated week. Like, week is a collective noun. It includes a bunch of days. And the reason why it's plural Sabbaths, the word Sabbath had the idea of week. It took on not only the meaning of rest and the Sabbath day from the Old Testament, but since Sunday was the mark, or the Lord's Day, or when we say the Sabbath day was the mark of a new week, even the word Sabbath, like the word crescent, you say ask for a crescent wrench, it might be a Sears wrench, or it might be a XYZ wrench. Crescent is really just a designation for any wrench like that. And so the word Sabbath became the idea of week, because it was a sequence of days. And the only other time you have the word week in the New Testament that's not referring to the first day of the week is when the Pharisee says, I fast twice in the week. Now, it doesn't, people say, well, the word first of the week means the one of the Sabbaths. No, it's talking about the first in a sequence of days, because the Pharisee did not mean I fast two times on the Sabbath day. He meant I fast two times in the week of days, and he uses that expression. So we know that this expression means the first of the week, not the first or one of the Sabbath days. There's no doubt in anyone's mind there. So you have it anticipated in the Gospels, but its incarnation, if you will, was the resurrection on the day that Christ rose from the dead. That was the first, when the light sprang in like the light of creation. That was the first Lord's Day, as it were. The Lord rose from the dead. But its inauguration was 50 days later, on 50 days from Passover, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and you had the birth of the New Testament church. And then here we have, certainly, it's the indication of its incorporation. It's already been incorporated between the years of 30 and about 56 A.D. at this point. But remember, it was already anticipated in the Gospels, and even way back there, what we read in Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. That's not talking about any day of the week. It's true, I hear people say that on a Monday or a Friday, and I suppose we can quote that. Every day is the Lord's in one sense, but in another sense, this particular day especially is the Lord's, just like the Lord's Supper. And when that psalmist made that statement, he was referring to when the stone rejected by its builders became the head cornerstone. He's referring to a particular day, not a time period, or not every day of the week, when he says, this is the day that the Lord hath made, we will rejoice in it. He's prophesying the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. In other words, he's prophesying that in the future, The first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, is going to become a special day for the church. So this is not a new thing, even in the book of Acts. It's way back there in the Psalms. The first thing I like is to see, it's consecration. The day was made special by Christ rising from the dead. Notice what it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Do you see that? Do you see how it's a demarcation? When the disciples, Luke's making a statement there. When the disciples came together. In other words, it's not a spontaneous act due to Paul's presence. It's not, okay, we better get together today because Paul's leaving tomorrow. That's not what Luke's saying. When the disciples, he's making a statement that this has been happening for a long time, or for many weeks and months and years. When, in other words, the disciples came together to worship on the first day of the week. This has become a habit. This has become a practice. It's kind of like you say, we say Friday. Friday is when Muslims worship. I mean, they worship every Friday. So we would make the statement, Friday is a day when all Muslims worship. Saturday is a day when all Jews worship, when all Seventh-day Adventists worship, when all Seventh-day Baptists. I just met a Seventh-day Baptist. I didn't really existed. There's someone in the nursing home whose wife is a Seventh-day Baptist, and I guess he is too, so she's really been reluctant to send him on Sunday to our church service. I think he's been there once, but we've wrestled a little bit, as we've discussed, but not physically, but you know, we've wrestled theologically on some of these issues. Or like we might say Wednesday, when many churches have prayer meetings. Or Monday, when most people return to work. It's making a statement that gives this day its designation. It's, in other words, it's saying this is the day when disciples are used to coming together to break bread, to worship. So it's signaling, obviously, that there's been a transition from the seventh day to the first day. Now, you know, I've had people say, where do you ever see a change of the law in the Bible? Well, we know at least two changes of the law. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was from Levi. In the New Testament, it's now from Judah, Jesus. But do you remember when they had the Passover, when just before they had the Passover in Egypt? You don't have to turn there, but chapter 12 of Exodus. God said to Moses, this is a new beginning. This month will be the first of months for you. Now, in other words, he changed the New Year's Day when they left Egypt. It went from the seventh month became the first month of the year. That's what that means. If you look back in Exodus 12, that the seventh month was supposed to be that month. That was the first month was what? Tisri. And the seventh month was Aviv. But the Lord says, I want Aviv to become New Year's Day. In other words, it would be like us saying, July 1st is going to now be New Year's Day for us. That's essentially what the Lord was saying. He made that change. So it was not a surprise, a shock to Jews that the Lord changed the day of worship from the 7th to the 1st. That was fine in the sequence of days. One day in seven was the idea of a Sabbath day, not the superstition of being the seventh day. I mean, the seventh day or the first day is how you reckon it. In one sense, the first day of the week is the seventh day. It's a day, a hinge day to change another week. In another sense, it's the first day of the week and it begins a week. So however you look at it, either begins or ends a week, depending on how you're looking at things. And so we know that this concept is biblical long before the transition from the seventh to the first day. Their New Year's Day changed there in Egypt. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians 16, written before this, he said to the Corinthians, upon the first day of the week, I want you to set aside these offerings so that when I come, I won't have to collect offerings. Do it on the first day of the week. Now, I had someone say, well, and the Seventh-day Adventists will say this. They'll say, well, he's just saying on Sunday, make a collection. Well, it'll be so inconvenient to say to people who aren't meeting on Sunday, I want you to get together and have a collection. It wasn't like our society. We had cars. And I mean, why would he tell them to collect offerings on the first day of the week? Because they're meeting on the first day of the week. It would be inconvenient for me to say, you know, let's collect funds today, or let's collect funds Tuesday for some kind of missionary work. We don't meet Tuesday. It's we always say when we come together Sunday, when we come together on the Lord's Day, let's have an offering for whatever missionary. Because you read between the lines that Paul is saying, and the Bible is saying, that it had now become the Christian's main worship day. So this is a classification being made when the disciples came together to break bread. And you think, let's think of it spiritually. The Lord is wanting us to transition today, doesn't he? We're transitioning from work to worship, from the world to the church, from earth to heaven, from the temporal to the eternal. And there's something taught in that, that you and I need that realignment. We need a time of refreshing. We need a day set aside. God made us a seven-day clock, but he knew that 6 days to work. They've tried, as I said last week, the Russians tried 5 and 6 day weeks, and it didn't work. The French tried a 10-day week. It wouldn't work. And why does it keep coming back? There's no astronomical reason for a week. You can find the month, the year, and the day in nature. The week is established in the Bible. The week is established by the fact that we're created as seven-day clocks. And it's only right and appropriate that we have a day. And is God not worthy of one day? And we know that concept. You might say, well, every day is fine. Let's have a birthday for them on their birthday. You don't ever hear anybody say, you know, every day is appropriate for a birthday. No, one day, because you were born again. You were born on that day, so it's a special day, even though every day is devoted to the Lord. So you see the day that it's been consecrated now for worship. There's been a transition from the seventh to the first day. But notice, secondly, it's a day not only of consecration for Christians to worship, it's a day of anticipation. I want you to notice, it took 5 days for Paul's ship to travel from Philippi to Troas. If you look in chapter 16, it only took 2 days to travel from Troas to Philippi. Now it took 5 days from Philippi to Troas. So what is the explanation for that? Either there was a bad storm, or maybe they were held up at the harbor before they left. But notice there, it's significant, because what it's saying is basically that they arrived Monday. They wanted to arrive on Friday or Saturday. Ponder this with me. They had to have arrived on Monday, because it says they waited 7 days so they could meet on the first day of the week. His original plan was to get to Troas before Sunday so that they could worship on Sunday. But something held them up, so their Sunday was either on a ship or was back there in Macedonia. But he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why does he wait 7 days? If he arrives on Monday, he's waiting, and then it tells us here they arrive on, they have the service on Sunday. He's desiring to depart the next day. Now, if it's so important to worship on this first day of the week, he shows us its importance. Why didn't they just meet? Look, we're in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. We'll just have our worship service on Friday. Now, they could have had they probably did have some prayer meetings. Or let's just skip Sunday and we'll have it on Saturday. No. They saw that this was obligation. This was providence. This was God's will. They waited 7 days we're told. Verse 6b, before they met together, verse 7, he was to depart on Monday. So the question is, why tarry 7 days? Now, you can certainly give some other reasons. But I believe that the Bible's indicating here they waited 7 days so they could worship with the church at Troas on the Lord's Day. I'm convinced of that from this passage. So God doesn't have to give us truths by command. He gives us truth by inference and by the apostolic precept as well. So they had Sunday on the sea, and that happens at times. You know, if you're traveling across the Atlantic, there was a man in the nursing home that recently passed. He traveled the Atlantic 10 times as a soldier, and I'm sure he had a lot of Sundays on the Atlantic Ocean in the mid 1900s. And you have to make do, certainly. And you know, the evangelists like George Whitefield, as he traveled here, there were times he probably was held up and he preached messages, no doubt, on the ship. And there are times we're held up, weather or sickness, and we have to make do in our homes or make do wherever we are. But our heart is to be together on the Lord's Day as we can. And the question we ask is, again, let's get to the spirit of the matter. Is it the best day of the week for you, for me? Do you look forward to Sunday? They anticipated it. They waited. He held his... He was no doubt wanting to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to reach his people. He didn't want to be late for Pentecost. But he said, look, it's more important that we meet together on the Lord's Day. We'll wait. Do you look forward to Jesus coming? Do you look forward to meeting with Jesus on his day? It's a litmus test of our love, I believe. It's a critical day of the week for all of us. It's a day of heaven on earth. It's a day to be realigned spiritually. It's a day to renew fellowship. And it's worthy of our preparation. You know, we can't blame Eutychus for falling asleep. I don't think the Bible necessarily blames him there. But I wonder, do we do all we can not to be sleepy on the Lord's day? Try to get to bed and get our children to bed early as we know they need? That we pray for God to speak to our hearts. We pray for the preacher to have a word in season. We tie up loose ends on Saturday if we can. Let's prepare, if we can, the meals. Let's set out our clothes. You know, you say, is that legalism? We do all we can to free ourselves so that we might wake with the Lord and get into His Word and prepare our hearts. And I don't want to discourage all of us with children, but we do what we can with God's help. Maybe set the alarm clock 5 minutes earlier, 5 minutes earlier, until we are able to tweak in that blessing of being prepared for the Lord's Day. So it's a day of consecration. It's a day of anticipation. And how we should anticipate heaven. The Lord is coming, or He's going to bring us to Himself. And are we anticipating that with joy or with grief? When you woke this morning, was it with joy or grief that you're going to be with God's people? And that perhaps this is a day when God will so speak to me, my life will be changed. This will be a new beginning for me, a New Year's Day for me on the Lord's Day. That heaven will flood into my soul, that my life will be radically changed for good. May it be. Thirdly, it's a day of devotion. Notice, they did not come together for recreation purposes. It says they came together to break bread. Every single time in the Gospels that verb is used, it's used for communion. Now, if you look at Acts 2 and Jude, and in 1 Corinthians, they did start to have meals before communion. And so the breaking of bread may have included what's called a love feast in Jude, your feast of charity that people were seeking to infringe upon. But it started to be a problem in Corinth, where Paul said, look, this meal before the Lord's Supper is starting to be problematic. You're getting people here, and because they had probably a couple hundred people, they had enough wine and food to get drunk and to fill their bellies. And so he said, you need to eat at home. This meal is not to conflict with the Lord's Supper. It's to help people who are hungry, and it's a time to get together for fellowship before you have the Lord's Supper, but now it's become a problem. But the point is, this was not saying that these people met on the first day of the week to have a supper only. Because you notice they broke bread after the incident with Eutychus, and Paul was preaching. And here's where the reformers always say we ought never to have the Lord's Supper without the preaching of the Word. We always should have the Lord's Supper preceded by a word from the Scriptures. Because it's God's Word that prepares us to meet with the Lord at the foot of the cross. And so, Christians, this is mentioned as a day of devotion, a day to break bread, a day to remember Jesus' death, and a day for the Word to be brought to us to teach us truth. It's a day to remember His atonement and a day to remember His resurrection, being the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day, the day of worship, was to remember God as Creator especially. Remember that the Lord created you. But in the New Testament, we remember God as our Savior as well as our Creator. And so, it's not surprising that Paul, it says, preached unto them. Twice it says that. The word is he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, just like he did in Athens and in other places. It uses the word speech, which is the word logos. He brought a message. And then it uses, through the next morning, the word homily. He talked with them through the night or into the morning. But you have to get... Now, you're only given two details of their worship in Acts 20. You're given the fact that they had sermons and that they had the Lord's Supper. You have to look other places for the rest of the details. Luke doesn't want to give a treatise on the means of worship in Acts chapter 20. So what else did they do in their worship services? Well, Acts 2, it says they got together for doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now you've got prayer and you've got fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 16, you've got tithes and offerings. In the epistles, you've got the reading of Scriptures, singing, baptism, preaching, and exhortation. He says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So you put all that together, and you see that they had great devotion toward the Lord. The Lord's Day was packed with worship. Matter of fact, you notice, they're only given the second half of the day in Acts 20. Luke's certainly indicating it was the day of worship, not just an hour of worship. We're only given the afternoon and evening and the beginning of the next day. So it was a day of devotion. It was a day of worship. And I wonder, do we come together and say, I'm going to engage in these means of approaching the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to think. I'm going to, you know, one of the ways we can keep awake if we're tired is to reason when the message is preached, and not just to lift your feet for 2 inches above the ground. You can be helped physically. But do you engage with the message, with the truth, by thinking about what's being said and going over it in your mind? That helps us to stay awake. We engage our minds. We engage our hearts. We engage our souls as we worship. It's interaction. It's the Lord speaking through one man, but we're all interacting with God as He speaks to us in His Word. So it should be a day of great spiritual activity as we love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We do all we can to not become lackadaisical and not... We realize, look, the Word of God is being spoken. This is a Word that could help me right now in my life, be critical from the next juncture in my life. It's not a time to sleep away. It's not a time to gather wool. It's not a time to daydream. This is a time where we honor the Lord, the God of heaven who's speaking to us through His Word. It's a time we should be on the edge of our seats, on the edge of our hearts. Plow up our ground so the Word might sink down into fertile and soft soil. Of all things, we should be ready to and prepared. And then when the word is preached, how the devil is so sly. He knows we prepare. He knows we're ready. But as soon, isn't it amazing how often we can be ready, we can be awake, and as soon as the word is open and the word is preached, we start to fall asleep. Could it be not the work of the evil one? As Jesus said, he comes to snatch away the seed. Put sleep in our eyes. Isn't it something how we can sit through a movie for 3 hours and not fall asleep 1 second? Well, I do. But we can sit through a sports program and we can be on the edge of our seats and never blink an eye. But a word is preached, and you know, we can say all we want, we'll blame it on a boring preacher, blame it on the dolesome wording of the preacher, but at the end of the day, it's God who's speaking to us. And we'll give account to Him as how we listened and how we presented ourselves in worship before the living and true God. This is a matter of life and death today. Some soul today who might not be saved, this could be the day of salvation. Is it not for us to be praying and to giving attention so we don't distract that soul who may look around and say, look, they must be bored, they're sleeping, they're looking at their watch, they're playing with their phone. It's a day of devotion, a day of heaven on earth, a critical day, a critical moment for all of us. Devil wants us to not give heed to the truth. He doesn't want a growing Christian. He doesn't want a person to be saved. So it is a day of consecration. It is a day of anticipation. It's a day of devotion. It's a day, it ought to be, a day of jubilation. That's what it says in Psalm 118. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We're not tin men. I trust that we're not like the Pharisees who did these things and did these works, but it was cold and calculated, and they were robotic about it. Oh, I kept the Lord's. No, is that the whole spirit of the matter? Jesus is risen from the dead. Heaven is a heartbeat away. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. My sins are forgiven. The living God is here to receive my worship. Before I know it, I'll see Jesus face to face. And I'm going to give account for my time and for my life. Lord, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you that I could meet with your people in fellowship. Thank you for the refreshment of my soul, for the forgiveness of sins, for helping me to prepare to meet the world tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, for this significant facilitation of my growth. Is it a day of joy for you or a day of grief? If not a day of joy, why not? Are you enjoying the Lord or are you merely enduring? Is it not a priority check for all of us? Do we wish that Saturday was longer? Do we wish that it was Monday? Remember it says in the Minor Prophets, the Jews said, we can't wait till the Sabbath gets over. We want to get on to our business. Get on to our recreation. Get on to our lives. That was their attitude. And the Lord knew it. You don't love me, he said. You love the world. You love the things of the world. It's a priority check. It's an idol inventory for us. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Tell you, it was the joy of that occasion was threatened by this young man when he fell down dead. Wouldn't it have almost spoiled the whole occasion? Everybody would have thought about Eutychus, and they'd had a funeral for him the next day. But God wanted to confirm the devil meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. He raised him from the dead. So what was remembered? God met with us in a signal way. He spoke to our hearts through the Word. And He raised Eutychus from the dead. So what was spread all around Troas? God has met with us, the living and the true God. There has to be a resurrection. This young man we saw with our eyes, he was dead. We had a doctor in our midst. named Luke, and he checked the pulse. He was dead. He wasn't half dead. He was dead. And God raised him from the dead. There's hope beyond the grave. Friends, you need to be saved. And you can be saved forever through the power of the living and true God. Oh, it was a day of joy and jubilation that day. No wonder why it says they couldn't go home and go to sleep. It says in verse 11, they talked all morning until Paul and his companions left. Wouldn't you have? Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful if the Lord would so move in our hearts that we might have to call our employer and say, good, you know, you can fire me, but I need another day. God has met with us. Oh, that the Lord would let at least time stand still. A day of joy. And you might ask, well, is it only for Christians then? I don't believe it's just for Christians. It's a day of obligation. Yes, it says when the disciples came together. Obviously, it's not going to be a day when unbelievers come together for worship. Well, they're coming together to watch the Super Bowl today. They're going together to drink their beer today. They're going together for everything else under the sun. There's shopping and there's gaming. This is a day of recreation and a day of the world. And I feel sorry for those who've never known the joy of the Lord and never known a time alone with God, with His people. But like Franklin Graham said, you know, it's not just for Christians. Franklin Graham quoted 1 Timothy when it says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are many religions, but they're man-invented religions. Because the Bible says there's one true religion. And there's one God and one mediator between God and every single sinner. And it's only Jesus Christ. So that's why I say this day is not just for Christians. I believe it's a fulfillment of the fourth commandment. So theologically, it's an obligation for everybody because there's only one true religion. And they need God and they can only find Him through Christ. But it's also not only theology, but law. God gave 10 commandments and the fourth one still abides. Whether you want to call it the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day or just a day of heaven on earth, the Bible says it's the Lord's Day. So it's a universal day for mankind to submit to God because He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You honor Him. He has died for the sins of His people. He has suffered the wrath of God, and I raised Him from the dead, and I gave Him a star at His birth, and I give Him a day at His resurrection. And man's going to give account on how he has spent his Sunday since Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is a day of obligation for all of mankind. Every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. Man was built to work six and to rest and worship, especially on the seventh. In the early days, you can see the theology of it. When man was innocent without sin, he worked first and rested second. There was works, the covenant of works. You work in order to become, have eternal life. But notice the theology in the New Testament. You rest first and you work second. You rest in Christ. That's the gospel. You find Christ by grace. And then you have fruit and you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a day, as the Reformers said, a day to work piety and charity and necessity. Yes, there are works of necessity. We need the police and the doctors and the nurses. But you and I know there are many works that are unnecessary on the Lord's Day. But we need to engage in piety and charity. And this, if this man was a slave and he had a necessary job to take care of his master's cattle or his master's animals or homestead, he was apparently not there in the morning. So Luke accounts that this man was able to be there in the evening. You think of the kindness. Maybe his master was there at Troas. Maybe he was part of the church. Just like you remember Philemon was a master and had Onesimus as his slave. And hopefully Philemon let Onesimus come to the services in Colossae after that letter that Paul wrote. And so this man was able to be in the service of the Lord and And he engaged in works of necessity. Now he was able to engage in works of piety. And that poor fellow just couldn't hold on any longer. And can you imagine what a life that he must have lived beyond? It was, the Bible calls him a young man. But he was raised from the dead. He could say to his master, to his fellow slaves, and to people all over the place, I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was once literally dead, but friends, I was once spiritually dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. And I've been raised not only once, but I'll be one of the few people that will now ever be raised twice from the dead in the future. What a Savior he had, and what a Savior we have. And so I ask you, do the shopping and sloth and space invaders and the like square up on the Lord's Day? If you want earth on earth rather than heaven on earth. And so we conclude with some thoughts that God's laws are not weighty and burdensome. He gives us this day to free us from our worldly engagements, to free us to breathe heaven's fresh air. As the psalmist said, oh, I love thy law. Thy commandments are exceedingly broad. I will delight myself in thy commandments with that which I have loved. It's a day to promote the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's a day to engage our hearts, to enjoy the Lord. As the scripture says, delight thyself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts. It's a day to set a community example to so many churchless and Christless people that there are Christians still meeting, and they're meeting on the Lord's Day. And we invite people, even by meeting together and having a sign and going out, please, Christ came into the world to save sinners. You need the Savior. And this is a testimony of this community, just as we meet together, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that God is still alive, and that the gospel is still needed. And it's a type of our heavenly rest. One long Sabbath day, one long Lord's Day we'll enjoy forever and ever and ever in the future. And may this be a foretaste of glory divine, the Lord's Day in the 21st century. Thank God for His Word and for His gift. Amen.